Well, in our passage today, the Apostle Paul says, those who do not trust in Jesus are in that situation. Sudden destruction is coming. Maybe not today, maybe not this year, maybe not this decade. But sudden destruction is coming. It is certain. And you, if you trust in Jesus, are in no danger of that sudden destruction. You've moved away from that neighborhood. But you must be watchful. You must think clearly about this. You must live in light of the truth of such sudden destruction coming on the world around you. And live in light of the flip side of that truth, that when that sudden destruction does occur, you will be with Jesus and all his perfected people forever and ever. So encourage one another, be ready, live in light of Jesus' return. That's the name of the series of sermons on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and that's very much the theme of this passage today. Recall that the previous sermon in this series was all the way back on January 9th, 4 weeks ago, on chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Remember, January 16th was that snowy Sunday, and so we had a Zoom meeting instead of our normal worship service. And then I preached on abortion 2 weeks ago, and then Joe preached from Titus last week. So we're only now getting back to this Thessalonian series. Recall that the Thessalonians evidently were concerned back in chapter 4 about people within the church who had recently died. These are young believers. They've only been believers in Christ for a matter of months at this point. But some of them have already died, or as Paul says, fallen asleep. And the Thessalonians wonder, when Jesus returns, we will be with Jesus. We remember you taught us that, Paul. But what will happen to these who have already died before Jesus returns? And Paul assures them in chapter 4 that all those who are alive when Jesus returns will meet Jesus together with those who have died in Christ. They will be raised. We will all meet and be with Jesus forever together. All believers of all time, dead or alive, when Jesus returns. So Paul says in chapter 4, verse 18, encourage one another with these words. Well, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, then continue to discuss issues related to Jesus' return. Evidently, the Thessalonians had asked Paul something about times and seasons. Maybe when is Jesus going to return? How is he going to return? And we'll examine the passage in some detail both this week and next. But for right now, just look at the end of this passage, the middle of verse 10 through verse 11. Paul writes, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him, with Jesus. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Did you hear, either when we read the entire passage earlier or just now, you hear the echoes of chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, and chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Both talk about death as sleep, and both speak of our encouraging one another with these words. Both are emphasizing our being with Christ forever after he returns. So, while he speaks here, while the apostle here speaks of sudden destruction, his point is to encourage us. It's a little different than the point in that passage we read from Revelation 3 in our call to worship, right? The letter to Sardis is a warning to the church in Sardis. We saw similar warnings in our series through Hebrews a little while ago. The warning passages in Hebrews are speaking to those who profess Christ but may not actually be Christians. Paul doesn't seem to have any doubts about those who profess Christ in Thessalonica. He seems confident that all of these who profess Christ are genuine believers in him. And so here, he's not so much warning those who profess Christ as he wants to encourage them. Encourage them by these truths of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And then he exhorts them, he doesn't call them to repentance, he exhorts them rather to live in light of Jesus' return. Not to fear persecution, because Jesus' opponents, including those who persecute his church, will be suddenly destroyed when Jesus returns. But to be encouraged to know that he is bringing all of his believers together with all of his people over the centuries to himself, and forever they will be with him. So that's the overall point. Now let's get at this in more detail. Our outline, four parts: sudden destruction on them, and then, but not you, third, so you be sober, and then finally, in conclusion, encourage one another. So sudden destruction on them, but not you, so you be sober and encourage one another. So sudden destruction on them, verse 2. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So this is similar to the passage that we read from Jeremiah 6, as Will read to us, as Jeremiah prophesies the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And again, people there were saying, peace, peace, there's not going to be any problem. But there was no peace. Destruction was coming. So they face those who deny Jesus in Thessalonica, those who were disobedient to God in Jerusalem in the 6th century BC, they're facing that ticking time bomb, that promise of sudden destruction. So what might we say about this coming judgment? How might we categorize the coming judgment? It is sudden, certainly. That's the very word that the apostle uses. It's overwhelming. It is unavoidable. Is it unexpected? I would say it is unexpected, but it should be expected. Like that mythical neighborhood, right? The ticking time bomb is there. It's going to blow up sometime. The only question is when. So it shouldn't be unexpected, although the exact time is unknown. And Paul communicates this in the passage, that it should be expected. But it's only because of their foolishness that it is not expected. Now, a thief in the night does come unexpectedly. But I think Paul then modifies the idea of the thief by bringing in the second analogy, saying that it's like labor pains coming on a pregnant woman. Labor does often come on suddenly. It is indeed unavoidable, and it can be overwhelming. But while its timing is unknown, the fact that labor is coming is certain. There's a great deal of evidence to say labor is going to come on this woman. after 9 months of pregnancy, a woman should be pretty well aware that at some point, pretty soon, that labor is going to begin. Just so, we all should know about this coming destruction. It's going to happen. It is certain. So we should anticipate it. God has told us about it. He has pictured it time and again in the scriptures. Consider three of those times in the scriptures where we see instances of sudden destruction. One, as Peter refers to in the passage we read from 2 Peter 3, is the flood. As in the case of the Thessalonian letter, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For decades and decades and decades, he was telling people that destruction was coming. And he built this huge floating device where there was no water. You know, a big hotel that was going to float and have animals and 8 people in it. And people surely must have mocked him for this and ridiculed the idea that destruction was coming. And it came. And remember what Genesis tells us. God closed the door of the ark, and no one could get in. The destruction was sudden. It was unavoidable. It was literally overwhelming. But it was foolishly unexpected. Then a second example. Think of Daniel chapter 5. Remember, King Belshazzar is having a feast and brings out the vessels that have been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem and is praising idols, gods of wood and stone. And a finger appears and writes 4 words on the wall, and they can't figure out what these words mean, and they call on Daniel, now an old man, and he interprets them to say, God has tested King Belshazzar and found him wanting, and that very night his kingdom is going to be taken from him. Sudden destruction will come upon him, and it comes about exactly as Daniel says. Sudden destruction, unavoidable destruction, overwhelming destruction, foolishly unexpected. And then the third example is a prophetic example. Revelation 17 and 18 actually pictures the sudden destruction that Paul talks about, but it pictures it through an image. The world system opposed to God is pictured as a great prostitute or a great city, Babylon. And destruction comes in an hour, in a moment. And so in chapter 18, there's a series of laments of those who have participated in this system opposed to God. An example of these laments, verses 16 and 17. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Sudden destruction, unavoidable, overwhelming, foolishly unexpected. That's coming on all who deny Jesus. God has graciously provided prophecies of what is to come, as well as these examples from the past, to help us know that this is indeed certain. To push our image a little further, God is the one who has dug all around that ticking time bomb and exposed it, enabled us to hear the tick, 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 tick. It's going to happen. We should know that it is coming. We should expect it. We should live in light of that truth. So sudden destruction is coming on those who oppose Jesus. That's our first heading. Second heading, but not you. Verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. The word translated surprise connotes more than that the day is unexpected. It can also mean overtake or come upon. It's used in John chapter 8 of the woman who's caught in the act of adultery. Surely she was surprised to be so caught, but she was caught. She was trapped. There was no way out. And all that is included in the connotations of this word. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to catch you, to trap you. Paul's drawing a contrast between those in Christ and those not in Christ. And he says, you, in Jesus, are not in darkness. Those people in darkness, their eyes are closed, they're blinded by unbelief, they're blinded by Satan. Romans chapter 1 tells us that those who are not in Christ have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They're denying what is plain about God in the created order, even if they don't know God's special revelation. But those in Christ, in contrast, have their eyes opened. So the day of Jesus' return should not surprise us and won't overwhelm us. We instead should be ready, like a prepared pregnant woman. Right? Not one who's blind to the fact that her belly has gotten so large over the last few months. Verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Children of the light. We're children of the light in what sense? I think three, at least. First, we have the light of God's revelation. As Peter says, 2 Peter 1:19, we are to pay attention to the prophetic word as to a lamp shining in the dark place. God has shown the light of his revelation on us. We can learn from it, pay attention to it, and walk in that light. So there's the light of revelation. But secondly, there's the light of God's favor. Most Sundays, the benediction I give at the end of the service is drawn from Psalm 67, the opening verses. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. It's an echo of the blessing of the high priest on the people in Numbers chapter 6. Make his face shine upon us, the light of his favor resting on us. So light of revelation, light of favor, are two ways that we are children of light. Thirdly, the light of holiness. Ephesians 5, verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. That is, live holy lives. Live like Jesus. Show others what he is like through your attitudes, actions. So, children of light, in terms of revelation, in terms of God's favor, in terms of our actions, the holiness of our lives. So those of us in Christ have all of those types of light. We have the light of his word, we have the light of his favor, and we can shine with lives lived to his glory. Those not in Jesus can leave the darkness and come into that light and become children of light. As Paul says in Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, out of darkness into light. So that's the exhortation to you. If you are not in Christ, repent. Believe the gospel. Come out of the darkness into the light. Acknowledge that this world and all the deeds, accomplishments in it are headed to sudden destruction. Acknowledge that you deserve from God nothing but sudden destruction and judgment. Know that God created you to be his, and you can shine with his glory. Know that you too can be with Jesus and be his delight and his joy for all eternity. Believe the gospel, trust in Jesus, and leave the darkness. Sudden destruction will come upon those who oppose Jesus, but not on you if you believe. So, third heading, so be sober. Beginning of verse 6 and then verse 7, again describe them in order to contrast with you. Describe those who are opposed to Jesus in order to contrast those who are part of Jesus, are in Christ. Beginning of verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do. Verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So that's how Paul describes them, those who are not following Jesus. He says, don't act like them. Don't act as if you are living in the dark like they are. Don't close your eyes. Don't sleep. Don't be unaware of what's going on around you. And then verse 7, don't be drunk, that is, semi-awake, but unable to think straight, unable to make yourself walk in a straight line, unable to control your actions. Don't act like that. Don't walk around as if you are in a drunken stupor, unable to figure out what's going on in the world around you. Instead, second half of verse 6, let us keep awake and be sober. So in contrast to being asleep or drunk, Paul exhorts us, think straight. Control your actions. Be rational. If a ticking time bomb is in your neighborhood, don't pretend it's not there. Verse 8 is especially helpful in understanding this idea of be sober. The ESV does a good job of rendering the Greek here. I think a change in word order might help us understand it even better. So let's read it this way. Since we belong to the day, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation, let us be sober. Okay, the idea is this. To be children of light, to belong to the day, is to have already put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. It's identifying a characteristic of those who are children of light. So since this is the case, you belong to the day, you're children of light. You have this breastplate of faith and love. You have this helmet of the hope of salvation. Then think straight. Be sober. Live as if that is true. And so the exhortation here is similar to that exhortation we read from Ephesians 5:8. You are children of light. Walk as children of light. You are belonging to the day. You have this breastplate, this helmet. So live like that. Live as if that is true. Think rightly about who you are, who God is, where the world is headed. Live in light of those truths. That's what it means to be sober. Not to have your mind affected and your judgments changed by the allures of the world around you, but to be thinking straight under the revelation of God as the Spirit opens it up to you internally. The idea is, what Paul is telling us is, this is the only rational way to live given the truths that God has revealed. I had to learn to think soberly back in the year 2000. I actually looked up the dates here. 22 years ago this week, I attended for the first time the pastor's conference in Minneapolis when I was wrestling with the call to ministry. I was an elder in our church. I had cut down my commitment to the college to about half time. I was preaching 20 times a year or so. But the question was this call a call to full-time ministry? And if so, that would mean resigning my position at the college. So 22 years ago this week, I was in Minneapolis. It was cold. And I prayed with Kenny Stokes about this, asked him to continue in prayer for me. And by 2 months later, by the middle of March in the year 2000, I knew that this was a call to full-time ministry. And so I resigned my position, and at 43 years old with six children, the oldest of whom was 16, I didn't know where my next income was going to come from. Now, millions of followers of Jesus have taken much riskier steps than I took back in 2000. I don't want to make it sound as if this was something unusual. It's not unusual, but it was challenging, as you can imagine. And one particular time that I remember well, in June of 2000, when I was cleaning out my office, the office I'd had at the college for almost 12 years at that point, abandoning that office, packing things up, leaving Williams College, leaving my career as an economist, my heart started pounding rapidly and I was feeling frantic. I said, how can I do this? How can I do this to my children? How can I do this? And I had to leave and go to a favorite prayer spot up on the mountain by a running stream and spend a good hour in prayer. And at the end of that hour, I was finally sober. I was finally thinking straight. I was no longer frantic. I was calm. I knew what God was calling me to do. I knew who He was. I didn't know what was going to happen, but I knew that this was the right thing to do, to leave the college, to leave economics, and to follow Christ into ministry. I had to think rightly, to remind myself of faith in Christ, to remind myself of God's love for me, to remind myself of the salvation that He had already accomplished, to remind myself indeed of what was most important. And I needed to be completely sober in order to walk through that time. Well, what do you need to be most sober about? What truths of Scripture do you need to take to heart fully in order to follow God in the ways He's calling you this day, this week? How can we as a church help you to sober up so you're not drunk with the things of this world and have your thoughts distorted by the allures and the advertisements and the issues around us? Just one brief further word about verse 8. Since we belong to the day, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation, let us be sober. Did you notice Paul's favorite triad here again? Faith, hope, and love. Here it appears again. It appeared at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. He's once again bringing that out. Verses 9 to 10. Paul brings out one particular way we have to think soberly. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. What do you think of the first part of verse 9? Paul has just said, we are not children of darkness, we are children of the light. Walk as children of light. That's from Ephesians, but the same idea here. God has not destined us for wrath. He has not appointed us for wrath. I think Paul is intentionally being a little bit humorous here. He says, you are in Christ. He's just emphasized that. You are children of light. The idea that such as you, God would have appointed for sudden destruction or wrath, that's ridiculous. Think about it. Think about it. It can't be true. Think soberly. You are destined, you're appointed to obtain salvation, to possess salvation. You will be, as I've already said, with God's people of all time, with Jesus forever. So whether you're living now or after this physical death that we all will face if Jesus doesn't come back soon, you're going to always be with the Lord. So be confident in him. The God who sent Jesus on your behalf is not destining you for wrath. So, I think this helps us to see that when Paul uses the word sober here, it doesn't have the connotation that we sometimes put with it. You know, if someone's sober-minded, we think they're always serious and they're unemotional and they're just steady, right? Quite the contrary. When we are sober in the sense that Paul is talking about, when we see what life in Christ is all about, when we know what God is doing with his people and with this world, we are filled with joy. As Peter says, joy inexpressible and full of glory. So the exhortation is, think clearly, be sober, remember these truths, have these truths shape your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions, and then, with great joy in Jesus, step out, live to his glory. So then finally, in conclusion, and encourage one another. Once again, think of that ticking time bomb in your favorite neighborhood. What do you do? Well, you got to think soberly. You got to think rightly. And so, knowing that this whole neighborhood is going to be destroyed whenever this bomb goes off, you surely warn the people there. You exhort them. You tell them, you can't stay here. It's all going to be destroyed. But you do leave the neighborhood. You move out of that city of destruction. Friends, this world is passing away. as Joe read to us from 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This passing world is not our home. Our Lord, upon his return, will usher in those new heavens and new earth. And everything good in this creation, everything to God's glory in this creation, will be in those new heavens and new earth. And everything good in us, everything that shines with God's glory in us, will be in that new heavens and new earth in us. And we will be with Jesus, with those who are saved by him from every past century and any future centuries that come about. We live this brief life to show what he is like. And to those who are living next to the ticking time bomb, to warn them, to witness to them, to love them. And to encourage one another, to encourage those like us who have put on that breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So do that. Bear witness to grace as well as to danger. Show God's love and mercy. Encourage one another. Help one another to be sober, to think clearly. Help one another to remember Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. The world passes away, but the word of our God endures forever. That is our hope. Encourage one another with these words. Let's pray together.
Father, help us to remember this world is passing away. All the great accomplishments, all those that we look to as having fulfilled great projects, it's all passing away. And what will last is your work forever and ever. Help us live in the light of those great truths. That our hope is in you. And you will protect us, guide us. You will bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. And you will bring this creation to its final culmination. Renew it, restore it, perfect it. And we will be with you forever. So grant us that confidence and then send us out so that we might show this world around us who you are, how great is your love, how great is your power, how certain is your justice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.